If you're able to remain standing, please do so for the reading of God's holy word, which this morning comes from the Gospel of John. And we're going to continue in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. This morning we'll read John 1, verses 35 through 51, which is the end of the chapter. John 1, beginning in verse 35. Now hear God's holy word. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One or two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under a fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This ends the reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we know that it is truth. We thank you that it's preserved over many years for us, that we can read it. We would pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need by your grace to understand it this morning. And that as we hear this portion of your scripture proclaimed, that it would be real to us and tangible and meaningful, and that it would be life-changing. We pray a blessing on your servant as he proclaims this word, that he would have a sense that he's speaking for a king, that even his heart would be convicted by the words that he says. We pray that your Holy Spirit would equip him to speak your truth, and your Holy Spirit would equip us to hear that truth and for our hearts to be changed. We thank you for Christ and his finished work and his testimony on this earth and his ultimate suffering and death that allowed us redemption and salvation from our many sins. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated.
Are we on? Okay, we have sound. Thank you. I hope your Bibles will be open to John 1, 35 through 51. I wonder if you've noticed that the readings get longer and longer. Wait till we get to the second half of John. You won't believe how long they'll be. I'm kidding. I'd also like to allay a fear that was raised when I mentioned online we'd be doing the first chapter of Jonah, and I happened to post a video related to the VeggieTales movie Jonah. And the response was, "You're going to be singing?" No, don't stay away for that reason. In fact, come. It should be an interesting series. Jonah is not about necessarily what you would think it was about, although it is. There's a bit more to it than I realized when I began preparing for the sermon. But in any case, we're in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. I think I've made it clear to you that John wrote his gospel because he wants you and me to know his best friend, his Lord, his Savior, his Master, and trust his Lord and Savior and Master, Jesus, just as he did. just as he came to love him. And he spent the rest of his life, the only apostle that lived and died, lived to a natural end. Everyone else appears to have lost their lives through murder, persecution, and martyrdom. But John wants us, as he did, to trust in Jesus Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why he wrote the gospel. And that happens as we get to know Jesus better and better. This interaction between Jesus and his Spirit and us, as we give our attention to what he has done and what he's said and what's reported in the gospel of John or Matthew or Luke or Mark for that matter. But as we get to know him better and better, we begin to love and trust him more. Now, one reason he is included in chapter 1, what he has, is so we would know Jesus by his various names, his titles, and his roles in the work of redemption and beyond. And he's going to keep drawing out names and titles and descriptions of Jesus throughout the rest of the gospel. That's what we have to get used to. In the final analysis, what John does is helps us have a fellowship with Christ as a real person. A real person, and grow in our trust in him. I think I've said it before, sometimes we think of Jesus as kind of a two-dimensional action hero. He's our hero. We admire him. And we think of him as an action hero, someone who's going to come in and rescue us when we're in trouble. But that's not Jesus. He's much, much better than that. Whereas Superman would fly off when he was done, Jesus stays right with us. He stays right with us. He doesn't leave us alone to face life on our own. He wants us to know that he's there for us, if I can put it that way, reverently. Notice the rhythm of this passage, because you'll see in it what I mean. Each disciple meets Jesus. And then each disciple, or at least one of two disciples, tells others, who then tell others. And in each encounter in this chapter, you've surely seen it as it was read to you, Jesus is given a title or two. He's given a name. He's given a description with an important title. Now, why all this focus on titles and names? Well, think of a little baby. Think of how a baby develops and gets to know the people around him or her. He or she begins to match their names and their needs. So, mama's the one who feeds me. Dad is the one who throws me up in the air and catches me. Dad is the one who eventually disciplines me just a bit. Daddy protects me. Daddy's around me. Grandpa is playful. He even spoils me. And grandma spoils me even more with the good cooking. And as the baby grows and begins to associate the names with the people, then eventually the baby begins to understand what the relationship is. And that's the way it has been with each one of us as we grew up. Unless we were in a dysfunctional household, we began to trust mom and dad, brother, sister, grandma, grandpa, and so forth. Well, this is the way it is in our text. And what I want us to do this morning is look at our text and learn who Jesus is in our lives by associating Jesus with his names and his names with Jesus. Watch how John does this with Jesus. Look at verses 37 and 38. The two disciples hear John the Baptist speaking. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." They say, "Oh, that's the one we're supposed to follow." And so they heard him speak and they followed him. Now, Jesus is not foolish, and he certainly was expecting something like this. And remember, he was a human being, and maybe it's a little surprise to him that there are people following him, but he's not unpleasant about it at all. He turns around and says, "Oh, what do you want? Why are you following me?" He's not unfriendly, but he's probably smiling. Now, why are you following me? What is it that you want? And notice what they call him. The word that's used here is rabbi. And the word rabbi means teacher. If you ever hear of a leader in a synagogue being called rabbi, it means teacher. His responsibility is to teach the Holy Scriptures to the congregation. And indeed, what Jesus does is he spends the rest of the day with them. It says that they asked where he's staying. And they spend the rest of the day with him. And what does he do there? He's obviously teaching them. In fact, they go until nighttime with him. And by the way, there's a hint, not a formal presentation, but a hint of another title for Jesus. The question, where are you staying, teacher? Where are you staying? Actually has a parallel in, of all places, Song of Solomon 1:7. Tell you, says the woman in Song of Solomon 1, tell me whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you lie down at noon. Where do you live? Where do you stay? Because I want to stay with you. And that's basically what John and Andrew are saying. Where are you? Where do you stay? We would like to spend some time with you. And so he spends the rest of the day teaching them. So Jesus' first title here is teacher. Teacher. Now we're going to enlarge on these titles in a little bit. And then follows Andrew's invitation. Verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ or anointed one. Indeed, the Old Testament indicates that the Savior, the Messiah, and this is Jesus, would be anointed as prophet, priest, and king. Every one of them in the Old Testament was anointed. That's a sign that they'd been set apart by God for service to him. And the Messiah was to come. They would know him because he's the prophet, priest, and king. And look what Jesus then does in verse 42. When Peter shows up, Jesus looks at him and says, you are Simon, son of John. You should be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now, the word Peter means rock. Notice what he did not do. If you're aware of what happens in the Gospels when Jesus is on trial, Jesus denies him, right? He says, I don't know the man. Three times, I don't know him, and once with swear words. I don't know him. But Jesus does not describe him as the one who will deny him. Doesn't say this is the wuss who is going to fail to mention that I've spent 3 years with him when I really need the support. No. No, he doesn't do that at all. This is Jesus, the prophet. He describes not the Peter who would fail him in the garden, but what he would become afterward. After Jesus rose from the dead and afterward. When tradition tells us that Peter would say, if you're going to crucify me, do it to me upside down because I'm not worthy to suffer and die the way my master suffered and died. This is a wonderful thing. You have to know, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, dear people of God, that Jesus does not describe you to the Father as this faulty, flawed human being, but he speaks of you and deals with you in terms of what he intends to make of you. And what he intends to make of you one day is someone who looks precisely like him. That's what Jesus thinks of you. You are one who will be just like him one day, and every bit of dealing he has with you in your life is aimed at that goal. You may think he's being cruel because I've been especially misbehaved, but no! Oh, he may rebuke you as he did his disciples when they said, let's call down fire on the cities that won't accept you. He may correct you, but he doesn't treat you cruelly. He treats you as one who will be just like him and sit on his throne in all eternity with him in glory. That's the way Jesus looks at you. And that's the way Peter is dealt with by Jesus. Your name will be called Rock, because that is what you're going to be. And so Jesus is the Messiah and the prophet who just told Peter what he would become, because he, Jesus, will sacrifice himself and die for even Peter's sin of denial. When Jesus meets you, he embraces you as one for whom he died and is one for whose sins he died. He saves his rough judgment for those who refuse to believe in him. He gives his fatherly, if you will, kind judgment to those whom he intends to perfect. And he deals with your sin in a loving way to remove the remnants of it from your life. That's the Jesus we're here worshiping and singing about. This is the Lamb that we sang about just now. No other hope in heaven and earth or sea. No other hiding place but Jesus. Okay, so now we've had Jesus introduced in those ways. And then Jesus goes to find Philip before he's ready to move on. And he finds Philip, who follows Jesus after he himself goes to find Nathanael. Look at verse 45. Well, start with verse 44. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Now, Moses in the law spoke of Jesus as the prophet like him, only greater. The son of Joseph. Now, he mentions Nazareth, and of course, Nathanael is one of those who knows the lay of the land. He doesn't like Nazareth very much, do you think? Because notice what he says. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I really wonder what it was that what Nazareth was so guilty of that he would say. It's sort of like saying, "Can anything good come out of New York City?" Or, "Can anything good come out of Sacramento?" Equal time here. He has that attitude. He really believes that. And Andrew's too smart to get into an argument. He says, "Come and see. Come and see." Because Andrew knows quite well what's going to happen. Philip knows what's going to happen when he meets Jesus. His mind and heart will be changed. Now, when he describes him, Nathanael is not so sure. But then, verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit, no guile. You speak your mind. You don't hide anything." And Jesus is appreciative of his honesty. When you pray, I want you to know that Jesus is not angry when you say you're angry. He's not disgusted with you when you're afraid. My dear friend, little Sammy, fighting leukemia. When I told her to write in a journal what she thinks about in terms of being afraid or angry or any other emotion, fat tears rolled down her cheeks because I don't think it occurred to her that she could be honest with Jesus about what she thinks of what's happening. Are you honest with Jesus when you pray? Do you tell Jesus exactly what you think? You ever go to Jesus and say, "Lord, I'm very angry about what you did." Now, as long as you're honest, you're being respectful of Jesus, as long as you're not taking his name in vain, but it's okay to be honest with Jesus about the way life is going. He's not shocked. He's the one who programmed it that way. And what Jesus wants you to do is be angry with him. And so he'll say to you, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, there's no deceit. You speak your mind." I like that. I like that. And then Nathanael, his response is, "How do you know me? How do you know what I'm like? How did you guess?" "Ah, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael's blown away. "You saw me under the..." Oh, my goodness. And now he believes. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Not only that, you are the King of Israel. You are everything Philip said you are. You're the Messiah." And Jesus has some fun with him here. "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Really? Good man. Good man. But I'm going to tell you something, Nathaniel. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And notice now, Jesus takes up the chain and he gives himself two titles. First is Son of Man. Now, Daniel 7:13 is where that comes from. That's, I saw one in a vision who looked like the Son of Man. Now, this is sometimes called Jesus' favorite title for himself. He is the Son of Man, Son of God, who's also Son of Man. And notice how John is carrying on his theme from the prologue here. He is the Son of Man. Oh, that's wonderful. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I'm going to build on that just a little bit in just a moment. But he also gives himself another name, Ladder. Remember Jacob's dream when he was running away from Esau? He lays his head on a stone. He has a dream or a vision where he sees angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on a ladder. What Jesus is saying is that ladder points to him between heaven and earth. He is the connection between heaven and earth. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one man gets to the Father but through me. It's through Jesus that you get to the Father. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. We're acknowledging we are given the right and the privilege of praying in Jesus' name so that we will pray respectfully to the Father, knowing and reminding him that we remember ourselves. The only reason we can come into your presence and stand there and not be slain is because you lovingly gave your Son to die in our place. He took the wrath we deserve. Without him, we're nothing. And so Son of Man is what he calls himself, because he is, by his suffering death, the only way to be reconciled to God. If you try to be reconciled to God or be assured of your salvation apart from Christ, you're being presumptuous. You're trying to get into God's presence without Christ. And without Christ, it's nothing but wrath. Nothing but wrath. So do you know this Jesus? What, you've been here how long, Pastor? And you're asking that question? Yes, I am. Because there are many people in church who say, I've been a Christian all these years. Someone said to me once, it was settled a long time ago. And I know that person. I'm not so sure it was as settled as they think it was settled. Have you trusted him to get you to God, be reconciled to him so your sins may be forgiven? If you have, you have a right to assurance of faith, assurance that you're saved. If you truly embrace Jesus as your only hope, if you've done that, go to Jesus and say, thank you for dying for my sins, and go to the Father and say, Father, I'm scared to say this, but it looks like I'm saved because I've trusted in your Son. And that's when the Holy Spirit will start filling your heart with assurance. Now, the confession says sometimes you have to go through many trials and a long time of considering who Jesus is and what he's done before you get that assurance. But you can be saved without full assurance, as long as initially at least your faith is in Christ and him alone. Don't trust in how you feel. Don't trust in your emotions. Trust in Jesus. Because he took you on knowing full well, as he knew that Nathaniel and Peter and James and Andrew, knowing full well who and what you are. And he loves you anyway. I want to give you that assurance. So that's what John does in introducing us to Jesus. In the rest of the gospel, we're going to get other names of Jesus. Most of them positive, some of them not quite so positive because they come from his enemies. But each of these names of Jesus are helps to your living in this world as Jesus' disciples in communion or fellowship with him. You have a need for Jesus and you're not sure of how to approach it. Choose one of the names he's given for himself in the scriptures and talk to him on the basis of that. Oh, Son of Man, and having a rotten day with the rest of the sons of men. You were here. You know what it feels like. Please show me how I do this. Remember the names and you will see very clearly how to live. First of all, Jesus is your teacher. He is your teacher. Surely you know this is Jesus' book. This is his lesson plan. This is what he sends you to. You go to a math book to learn algebra. Why you want to learn algebra is a mystery to me, but you go to the math book to learn algebra. You go to the geography book to learn the lay of the land, literally. You go to a spelling book to learn how to spell. You go to a history book to learn history. You go to Jesus' book to learn about Jesus. That's what your Bible is, the Jesus book. It's the book where he reveals himself, where he speaks to you. He is the teacher by his Spirit who's teaching you out of his Bible. What a marvelous thing it's been. I spent the last 2 years reading through the Old Testament slowly. Ask me about it sometime, I'll tell you. It's been wonderful. And the things I've learned, but the things I don't understand, I left the Old Testament when I finally got to the New, saying there are things there I just don't understand yet. Well, that's fine. That's why I have to grow in grace. But now I've been sort of crawling through the Sermon on the Mount, and I find he is so very, very clear in his teaching. When Jesus teaches you, he teaches you for good. And I'm only giving my testimony to you because I want you to know I've been there. And I want you to know I don't speak as someone who's got it all together. If you think your pastor's got it all together, uh-uh. No way. Just ask my wife. She'll give you the honest answer. But Jesus knows your heart. And he has given you his Spirit to teach you Scripture, to assure you of that you are a son, that you're adopted by the Father, to help you to pray and deal with every other area of life. We can often be clueless about how to handle life, what to do, for example, when things go bad, how to serve the Lord in this situation or that situation, how to face persecution, which is surely coming to us, how to do 1,000 other things. When you need to know such things, go to Jesus and say, "Teacher, please show me where you dwell and show me how to live, just as you taught your disciples when you walked the earth." Because Christ does not mean for you to walk through your pilgrimage to heaven on your own. Ask him to teach you how to walk. If any of you has ever taught a child how to walk, you know you hold the child by the hand, you let go, they fall down, say, "Nope, get up, get up." And you teach them step by step, literally, how to walk. When you need to learn how to cope with something brand new, and especially when you have to cope with things that are awfully, awfully hard, with physical illness, with emotional problems, with people who have failed you, with bosses who are unfair, when life looks unfair, you go to Jesus and say, "You've been here before. Now show me how to do it as you did it. Show me what you want me to do." He'll inevitably turn you to Scripture, at least in your memory, if not literally to the book. And he will teach you. That's Jesus, your teacher, who's doing the teaching. And he's really good at it because he's been doing it since he created man. Secondly, Jesus is your Messiah. He's anointed as your priest to sacrifice himself to save you from your sin. That's what I want to focus on. Over and over again, you struggle with the question Paul did in Romans 7, 21 through 25a. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. You struggle like that. If you go to Jesus as your Messiah, as your priest who died so you wouldn't be punished for the sin you fail to escape, Jesus will help you. He'll once again bring to bear his sacrifice on your life and without reproaching you. Jesus will never come to you and say, "Oh, did you do that again? Shame on you." That's not Jesus. Jesus knows you're wrestling with sin, and he knows it's wretched hard. He wants you to know he cares about the suffering you're enduring against these constant sins that you battle with and lose the battle over and over and over again. That's when you need to remember he died for that sin, so there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I'm in him. When you struggle with sin and guilt, ask your Messiah to help you. Your teacher, your priest. And then Jesus is your prophet. He knew he would make Peter a rock. That's why he wasn't dismayed to meet him. He knew what he would show Nathanael and others about the way to heaven. And he has shown that to you too. So he's your prophet. He knows what's going to happen because he's in charge of making it happen. But listen, a prophet, I think I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again to you. A prophet doesn't just foretell. A prophet forthtells. In other words, he speaks the truth. He tells things like they really are. He speaks straight to you. When you read the scripture and your conscience is cut to pieces by a word of condemnation for a particular sin, that's Jesus the prophet speaking straight to you. And the proper response then is, "Lord, thank you for showing me my sin. Thank you for showing me how helpless I am. And thank you for the love that caused you to rebuke me for what I just did and said." When he does that to another person, a wife, a mother, a father, a husband, or a friend, or a pastor, or an elder, or a deacon, be willing to receive this from the lips of Jesus. Be willing to consider that Jesus has sent this person to you to speak on his behalf. Do we get it right as elders? No, not all the time. But understand that Jesus' love is never absent from even those encounters. He knows you through and through, and he knows what he'll make of you. So listen to Scripture, because Scripture is the prophetic word of Jesus given to guide you. And then fourth and finally, Jesus is the Son of God, the King of the church, because the church is now Israel. Jesus is the King of Israel, Son of David, King of Israel, King of the church, and thus he is your King. He is your King. Tell you a secret in how to maintain your sanity in a politically crazy world. Remember, Jesus is in control. Remember that Jesus is the one who puts men on the throne, takes them off the throne. So pray for your leaders, local, state, and federal leaders. And if you find they're out of line biblically, then pray to Jesus and say, "Well, you put him there. Tell me what you're, or show us what you're trying to, what you're teaching us, and help us to be obedient." But never disrespect those who represent Christ in office, even if they're not believers. They represent his will, and that's what he wants to have happen. He holds all authority in his hands and is himself the way to heaven and peace with God. And he sovereignly rules your life, past, present, and future, and you can trust his rule over your life. You can trust his rule. He'll never do the wrong thing by you or to you. Bow to him now and always in submission and put your life in his hands. Even at the worst of moments, put your life in his hands. He'll never disappoint you. No matter what his plans for you may be, and they may be surprising plans. My friend Dennis and Middletown didn't expect to die of pancreatic cancer, but he did. David Powlison, who I sent around an email about, Christian counselor, he didn't expect to be dying of cancer. Fred Lytton certainly didn't bet his life on having a weak heart and cancer at the same time. Judy sure didn't. But do they trust Jesus? Dennis did. David does. Judy does. So does Fred. And so do each of you. You need help to trust him when it gets hard. But then he's your teacher, you see? And he's your king, so you ask for help. To try to live life apart from Christ is really a silly thing. It's really a silly thing. But it can also be a pride thing. I'm not going to go talk to Jesus about it till I figure out I can't do it myself. Oh, don't be so foolish. Don't be so foolish. You see, each of these titles and names are given to you and by Jesus to help you to pray to him and engage with him and entrust him with your life. Sometimes I think, as I said, we think of Jesus as a two-dimensional action hero in a book, but not really there for us in person. We could not be more wrong. So if that's true of you, engage with Jesus as a real person who is truly engaging with you in his word and his day-to-day providence. When you are in any need, speak to Jesus as you would to any friend. No, he's not just any friend, of course. Learn his names, and there are other names we're going to learn as we go through the book and as you go through Scripture, other names for him, because they tell you who he is and what he really means to you and what he'll do for you. Pray to him as your teacher, your Messiah, your prophet, who knows what he'll make of you. Hint, you will be just like him. As your priest whose sacrifices made you sinless and always loved and accepted in the Father's sight, as the Son of God who understands what it is to be human because he's also the Son of Man and who also empathizes with you, therefore, in your troubles, and as your King who really does rule and control your life so your life never goes wrong, engage with him on those levels. Engage with them on those levels. If you do that, you'll see he will defend and protect you and help you. And if you do that each day, you'll find your faith in him growing as you study his word. Do you know this Jesus? Has he reconciled you to God by his death on the cross? Do you want to know him now? Then don't remain in your sin. Give yourself to him now in faith. Ask him to be your Savior, to cleanse you of your sin and teach you how to live and what he can make of you. Trust him. Trust him now. If you do, life may get hard, but not. But so long as you trust him as your Savior, your teacher, your prophet and king, Jesus will never disappoint you. What love he has for you. What love he has for me. Hallelujah. What a Savior he is. Let us pray.